We're going to be looking this morning at Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Verses 1 through 14. If you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word. Receive it as such. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, Charles Spurgeon once posited this in regards to the Old Testament and the New Testament. He said that the New Covenant was in the Old concealed, and the Old Covenant is in the New revealed. And I think he's right. I see the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. The whole, from the garden on, it all points to Christ. All of creation points to Christ. And maybe Christ is not in every verse, but every prophetic verse is another cobblestone being placed in the prophetic highway leading to Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He is the end of the ceremonial law, because all the types and the shadows of the old covenant find their fulfillment in him. He is the end of the civil law, because he's the king. He's the ruler over the kingdom of God. He is the end of the moral law because he alone kept it perfectly on behalf of his people. Christ is the moral standard by which we are to live. Christ is the moral standard by which we are judged. Christ's moral likeness is the end goal of God for all his children. He's at work in us, conforming us into the moral likeness of his Son. And he will complete that which he has begun in each one of his children. The moral law is a standard by which we are to live, but it is not the moral standard to which we are being conformed. Would you limit the moral likeness of Christ to the Ten Commandments? I hope not. The Decalogue is not exhaustive. Yes, it is didactic. But it does not fully reflect the moral likeness of Christ. If that is your pursuit, then you have set the bar much lower than Christ's likeness. The moral law is the tip of the iceberg. The law convicts and condemns of sin, but Christ embodied perfect love. Perfect love. Love for God and man. A Christ-like love is the fulfillment of the law. Earthly ordinances. The pen here of the author in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. The pen of the author continues to contrast here the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly reality. Everything down here is the earthly copy. It's a copy. It's a representative of. It is not the reality. But that's what he's been doing quite often. We've been going back and forth between the earthly copy and the heavenly reality. And again, that's what he continues to do here today in the first part of chapter 9. And the tabernacle was set up on earth. It was a mere reflection or a copy of the heavenly reality. And furthermore, there were ordinances prescribed in the Mosaic covenant which established the design of the tent and the furnishings and all these holy instruments, everything that was holy vessels and so on and so forth, all the utensils used in service. It was all prescribed by God, and it was given to Moses, and he was supposed to build everything to this blueprint. Here it is. And don't add to it, and don't take away from it. Just build everything like you see. Right here. This is the copy. This is how you're supposed to build it. And it was a copy of the heavenly reality. And the ceremonial protocol and all that was written down in the Mosaic covenant. And in verse 2 and 3 in today's verse, it says, in today's passage, it says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence," and it's called the holy place. And there, you know, there the author is describing some of the ordinances. He starts with this design of the tabernacle and its furnishings. And he says that we need to remember that, you know, this is how it was set up. Boom. Here we have this. Here we have the tent. Here we have this. It's prepared, this first section. But if we just rush forward into this and we start just fleshing out, this is what the tent was. It doesn't really have much meaning to us, because where was that tent? Where was the tabernacle in the midst of the people? Well, it was right in the center. It was in the very center of Israel. We're talking about the tabernacle here. The tabernacle was right in the dead center, right in the middle of the people. You had three tribes over here, three tribes over here, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south. You had the Levites. They would dwell around the tabernacle, but right in the middle of God's people was the tabernacle. And that's what we need to look at first. We need to remember that the tabernacle was the center. It was the center of Jewish life and religion. We need to remember that the tabernacle was right there in the middle. God was at the very center of Jewish life. All of life was centered on God. If you can picture the tabernacle and just imagine the Holy of Holies, which is where he's leading to here, his throne room is what that was. The Holy of Holies was that, it was the throne room, and that throne room was at the very center of Jewish life. That's the place where God was said to be seated above the cherubim. All things are from him and through him and to him, all things. And the concept of a God-centered life is foreign. It's foreign to most Christians. It really is. Because the culture has crept into the church, and everything is now from man and through man and to man. It's all about me. The church exists to serve me. The culture as a whole, whatever it is, it my workplace, it exists to serve me. That's what it's all about. It's all about me. And so the concept of a God-centered life, it's kind of difficult for most Christians to grasp because the culture has crept into the church and everything is, it's now from me and through me and to me. And it's all about us. It's about our comforts. It's about what pleases me. What pleases me. What can I get out of this? And we have pushed God off his throne so that we can sit in his place. We've said in our heart, even, I am. And there's no one besides me. We become the I am of our own life. As a brother of mine was pointing out last week in Isaiah 47:10, that's exactly what's happened. We've become the I am of our own life. And then people will ask, well, what about my family? What about my job? What about my children? What about my other responsibilities? Well, yes, we have many responsibilities, but God must be at the very center of your life. We must worship him. We must live for him. We must live from him. We must live through him. We must live to him. We must live for his glory. You know, when God is rightly prioritized and kept at the center of our life, you will be rightly serving your wife. You will be rightly caring for your children, raising them up in the ways of God, in the fear of God, and you will be rightly working heartily as unto the Lord. And rightly, you will be rightly prioritizing all of your other responsibilities if you put God at the center. He has to be at the center. He must be the motivation behind every thought and every word. In every deed. And you should test yourself on that. You know, if he is at the center of your life, then you will love him and you will obey his commandments. You know, nominal Christians have only added on Christ to their shallow pursuit of self-gratification. Carnal Christians have only added on Christ to their twisted pursuit to gratify the flesh. But everything we do is to be centered on God. Everything. He must be at the center of our every thought. He must be at the center of our every desire. He must be at the center of our every pursuit. He must be at the center of our every investment, our every venture, our every endeavor. His interest must be first. He must dwell at the center of our hearts. He must be at the center of our lives. He must be. You know, he won't share us with anything else. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6 says that, you know, no one can serve two masters. You can't do it. No one. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Is God at the center of your life? Does he sit on the throne of your heart? Does he sit there on the throne of your heart exercising dominion over you? If not, then you must repent. So different back then. Again, here we have, that was even symbolic of, this is where the great I am. This is the place that he is to take in your life, in your religion, in everything. He's right there at the center. The exact place the tabernacle was situated was right there in the center of their life. And so he goes on here, though during this time period, he goes on and he says, look, there's this tent. The tent was prepared, and the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. And you know, all that, it's all representative of and symbolic of Christ. Christ fulfills all these things. From the door to get into the tabernacle, the sacrifice that was to be sacrificed outside the door or at the door of the tabernacle, all that was all pointing to Christ. And here we have, though, he starts mentioning a couple of these articles that were in the first room, and that was that table of bread and the lampstand, which was the menorah, and the menorah was on the south wall, and the table of bread was on the north wall, and the door was on the east. And if you've ever been to Israel, then you'd notice that the east gate was the gate that Jesus was said to be coming in, to come through, was the east gate. Well, that was sealed up so that Jesus couldn't enter. And so you see, there's a lot of symbolism here. And I don't want to get bogged down in all that, but it all points to Christ. And that table of showbread, which was on the north wall, which represents God's provision, and who's the bread of life that comes down from heaven? Jesus Christ is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And who's the light of the world? We have the menorah here and on the south wall, and it symbolizes God, and he's giving them life and light to his people. That's what he gives to them. And ultimately, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. He's the light of the world, and he is life. And the one who created life, he sustains life, and he grants eternal life for all who come to him by faith. But these all point to him. And there was a curtain here in verse 3, and in verse 3 we have this curtain, and it separated the holy place from the holy of holies, and that curtain there, that veil that separated the holy of holies from the holy place was about, I don't know, a hand breadth thick, they say, so it's 3 or 4 inches thick. No light would penetrate through that, and that curtain was there, and it established a layer of protection or separation between God and the priest who would enter into the holy place, the first room. They would enter in there almost daily to trim the wicks and fill up the the oil and the lamp and all that, and change out the showbread every so often, and that would keep them from being able to actually look upon the Ark of the Covenant for their own protection, so they wouldn't look upon the purity of, and the glory of God. And that curtain kept them from looking upon or gazing upon the throne room of God. And behind the curtain, well, there was that Ark of the Covenant was in there. And the mercy seat on top and the cherubim. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the, as he says here, was the that golden urn that was holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant which held the, you know, which God wrote on there, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And all that was in there, in the ark, under the mercy seat. And so we see all this here, and all this is very symbolic, and it points to Christ. And the Holy of Holies, though it wasn't open to everyone, it wasn't open to anyone, in fact, except for the high priest. No one else was allowed to go in there. And even the high priest was only allowed into the Holy of Holies one time a year. One time a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And that was it. One time. And not without blood. And he would enter in behind that veil. And in verse 7 here, and here, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers first for himself. Why? Because he was a sinner. And so he would offer that for himself and for his family and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so that's where that one time a year he would enter in there behind the veil. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age according to the arrangement of gifts and sacrifices are offered. That cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. You know, the author here explains that the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as that first section is still standing. You know, the sins of the people, and we've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks, the sins of the people apart from Christ, the sins of the people had not yet been fully and completely or finally purged. The law could not make anyone perfect. Christ is the end of the law. And this had much to do with these external ordinances they were performing day in and day out, year after year after year. And it couldn't make anyone, it couldn't make a worshiper perfect. It couldn't do it. And that's what we looked at several times back here in chapter 7, verse 18. Says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Well, the better hope is Christ. And if perfection, back in 7:11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise up after the order of Melchizedek? And that one was, again, it was Christ. The law could not make anyone perfect. And it has that eschatological thrust to it that it couldn't bring anyone to completion. It couldn't do it. There were temporal ordinances that could offer a temporal pardon to the worshiper. But they had to continue to go again and again with the blood, year after year after year. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And all it was a reminder of their sin and their need for the Lamb of God to come and take away their sins. And it couldn't cleanse the conscience of dead works. It left the conscience unclean. And how do we know that? Well, it's because the ordinance needed to be repeated over and over and over and over again. And the veil remained, separating man from God. And all this had its purpose for a time, which was symbolic and imposed until the time of the Reformation, until Christ came. That's what we're talking about there. Until Christ came, the sum and the substance of the old covenant. And there, remember, we looked at this last week, and back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, and it was vanishing away. It found its fulfillment in Christ. And so there's no longer a reason to continue keeping these earthly temporal ordinances. It's there's no need for it. And so here, though, Christ in 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared, so that's the but there is where we want to pick up. Because all that from 9:1 through 11 or 10 is just earthly, temporal ordinances that are being carried out day in and day out. Even during this time period when this epistle was written, they were still performing all these temporal ordinances day after day after day. But when Christ appeared, he says, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So he appears here as the high priest. And Christ entered into the heavenly reality. He goes and he represents the people of God before the face of God, right into heaven. Something these earthly, temporal, Levitical priests could never do. He enters right into heaven, right before the face of God, with his own blood. Right into the heavenly sanctuary, with his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. He secured a final and complete pardon for sins of all God's people. That could never, ever have occurred under the old covenant. That could never have taken place. But the blood of bulls and goats, never. The very thing that the old covenant was unable to attain, Christ accomplished. Redemption. You know, the word denotes the release of a sinner from the claims of divine justice. And he offered up himself in our stead. He paid the sin debt on our behalf. He satisfied divine justice on our behalf. The wages of sin is death, but Christ died in our place. He died in our stead. A man for a man. Not a goat for a man. Not an ox for a man. But a man. He stood in our place, and he died on our behalf, the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He paid the ransom price, not to the devil. You know, that's an old heresy called the ransom theory. Christ satisfied the wrath of God that stood against us on account of our sins. God is just, and a sinner without a substitutionary sacrifice must be punished. But Christ stood in our stead. He was punished on our behalf. He satisfied that wrath of God that stood against us. Christ offered up his life in exchange of or in place of us. What did we deserve? Do we deserve blessing? Do we deserve eternal life? Do we deserve anything? No. What we deserve is death. That would be right. That would be justice. That's what we deserve. But instead, Christ offered up His life in exchange in our place. He died for our sins. He stood in our stead. And in Him, we've been redeemed through His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. 9:22, it says here, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." So we have the copies, which was the earthly copies, and then we have the heavenly reality, and the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, speaking of the blood of bulls and goats. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But no, instead, one time at the end of the age, he offers up himself as the Lamb of God, and he has atoned for our sins. He has purged us. He has satisfied the wrath of God that stood against us. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us from our sins. We have redemption through his blood. One time, though, he entered into that throne room of God in heaven as the God-man. As the God-man. One time. You think hundreds and hundreds of years, those priests daily sacrificed up animals. And all that was a reminder of their sins. One time, by his own blood, he secured and sealed the new covenant for his sheep, by which covenant we are saved. And there's no amount of self-effort, though. Nope. No amount of self-effort, no amount of self-righteousness, no amount of self-flagellation, no amount of self-sacrifice, no amount of self-denial, there's no amount of self-loathing could ever accomplish that which Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. He's the one who freed us from our sins by his own blood, by his own death. He freed us. And in him we have been justified. We have been declared not guilty in him. Declared not guilty in the eyes of God. You know, in him there's a new and living way. See, he removed. Here's what was standing in the way of sinful man and a holy God. It's our sin. Our love of sin. Our pursuit of sin. And he removed that. He removed that sin that defiled us, that God abhors. And he removed it. It's gone. He removed that from out of the way so that we could enter into the presence of God through the veil of his flesh. You know, Matthew recorded that at the moment of Christ's death, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, that curtain that separated those two rooms was torn in two from top to bottom. Signifying now, here there's a new and living way to approach God, and that's through the veil of his flesh, through the veil of Christ's flesh. And that's because he bore our sins in his body upon the cross, dying in our stead, dying for our sins, dying on our behalf. And now we're the redeemed of the Lord. And his blood has opened that way up. That way that was closed has now been opened through Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. And so, and here he says it's an eternal redemption in verse 12. Eternal. And so don't miss the adjective. He has secured for us eternal and everlasting redemption. That contrasts that with the temporal pardon obtained in the earthly ordinances. All our sins on him were laid, past, present, and future. And furthermore, he's redeemed us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. See, think about the infinite value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that. All your sins atoned for. All. Can you count how many times you've sinned? Oh, in the last 5 minutes? Probably not. Think about that. All your sins, past, present, and future. I don't think we even know how vile we are. And so, yeah, eternal redemption. And it contrasts that with that temporal pardon that those animal sacrifices could accomplish. Just a temporal pardon and a relief of guilt for those who were truly penitent. And boy, all our sins were laid on him, and he's redeemed us. It's amazing the value and worth of our Savior's blood, and not just for one time, but the sins of all the saints from all times and all places were atoned for by our Savior's blood. Amazing. Think of the greatness of the sacrifice. This is the perfect Son of God. This isn't just anyone. This is the eternal Son of God become flesh. For what purpose? So that he might redeem us. So that he might die for us. God left heaven and came down here to dwell amongst sinful, vile, corrupt man to save us. No other sacrifice was needed. That was it. It's finished, as he said on the cross. The efficacy of Christ's blood for all, which is eternal, and it penetrates to the heart and even the soul of a man. Contrast that with the blood of bulls and goats. There's no comparison. And here he goes on to say in 13, it was only to make them ceremonially clean. And that's, he's contrasting that here between in 13 and 14. From the inferior to the superior, from the lesser to the greater. And in verse 13, he says here, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works?" And so, you know, in the Old Testament, there was a heifer, it was burned, and the ashes were mixed into the water, and they would carry that water around, and it was for the purpose of purification. external purification. So if someone came across a dead body and became unclean, then the priest would actually take some of that holy water, and he would, sanctifying water, and he would sprinkle it on the person, and bang, they would be made ceremonially clean. So they would be allowed to continue on with the people of God and dwell amongst the communion of God, the community of God, and partake of all the religious activities and so on and so forth. And we might say, well, that's interesting because I can't imagine that you would come across a dead body too often. Well, we got to think about, again, the context of that is after the people failed to believe God and entered into the land of Canaan, and they were cursed. And God said that everyone from 20 years old and up would perish in the wilderness. And so there were thousands of people dying every month. I mean, the chances of you bumping into a dead body was pretty high. And it might even be your own family member, your own brother or father or mother. And so during this 40-year period, that ordinance was put in place which would alleviate them of becoming unclean. But this was a fleshly purification. It would not penetrate to the very heart and soul of a person. It only made them ceremonially clean. And that's the stark contrast being made here between the blood of bulls and goats that could make a person ceremonially clean in the eyes of God, and then how much more here. We're talking about Christ, the blood of Christ, the infinite value and worth of His blood in comparison to the blood of bulls and goats. If these brute beasts who were unconscious of their purpose as sacrificial animals could actually offer a temporal pardon for sins and offer a symbolic fleshly purification, then how much more does the blood of Christ wash away internal defilement? The one who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who was the promised Messiah, knowingly and willingly offered up Himself on our behalf. How much more? How much more? He can make us positionally clean. You know, as contact with a dead body would disqualify a priest from service, so dead works defile a person's conscience, hindering him from service to God. Christ has purged our conscience from dead works, from the works of sin, so that we might serve God rightly. Again, He's removed those barriers. He's taken that out of the way, that sin that stood between us and God, that sin that once dominated over us. He takes all that out of the way. His blood has purged our consciences from dead works so that we might serve God. You know, a defiled conscience is unreliable and untrustworthy. Apart from Christ, the conscience is defiled and twisted and perverted. But we have been sanctified in Christ. Now, we haven't just been justified, and we haven't been just adopted into the family of God, but we have actually been sanctified. We have been set apart. We have been cut out of the world, and we've been set apart unto God. We've been called out of the world even and set apart unto God. Sanctified now unto God. No longer children of the devil and to do the bidding of the devil, but instead now we have been set apart unto God. We're children of God to do the works of God. We've been sanctified so that we might serve God rightly. And first of all, you know, the cleansing of dead works from the conscience, it enables us to serve God rightly. It removes these obstacles or defilements which hinder us from serving the living God. The cleansing of dead works enables us to offer ourselves now to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which we could never do in our fallen state. Never. In Christ, we've been washed and sanctified. In Christ, we have been set apart. In Christ, we have been cleansed of our old man. He's been put to death. He's been crucified. The works of the flesh are no more, which defile no longer. They no longer have dominion over me. The works of the flesh, dead, crucified. We've been made alive in Christ. Remember, that's what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, He made us alive in Christ. And to what end? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, but it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And for what end? So that we might do those good works. Good works. He sanctifies us unto that end. He saved us unto that end so that we might do good works unto Him. You know, Paul even said in Titus 2:14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous. We have this new zeal to do what? Good works. We were taught when Christ came, even, He says, we were taught to put aside all worldliness and ungodliness and to do that which, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present evil age, waiting for the revelation of our great God and Savior from heaven. And so that's what He set us free. He redeemed us for that end, to that end. That we might serve Him rightly, that we might do those good works that He determined beforehand, that we might walk in them. We were dead, though. We were dead. We were in bondage. We were in that graveyard of sin. We were dead. We were lifeless. We were unable to do anything that was good or right in the eyes of God. And He in Christ, He made us alive. He brought us back. He set us free from that graveyard of sin, not so that we could just go and live out our days fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but instead so that we could now live to God a life that's holy and sanctified. He died to set us free. Peter wrote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We were redeemed with the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So we've been set free from our futile ways. That's that sanctification. We're not talking about progressive sanctification. We're talking about He sanctified us. He set us apart. He severed us from the world. Sliced us off, peeled us off from the world, and He set us aside, set us apart from the world, and we're set apart for God now. Children of God, having the Spirit of God in us, redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. So Christ's blood has freed us from the power and the penalty of sin. You know, second, the cleansing of the conscience can be the whole person, making us vessels now of honor, fit for the King of Kings. Dead works disqualify a person from serving and from communion with God. Sin that causes a rift between man and God, and continual sinful behavior, even it makes us unfit for service. And therefore, remember, this is what we need to do. We need to remember. We need to remember what Christ has done for us, what He has accomplished on our behalf. We need to remember what He's done. Remember that we've been set free. Remember that we have been sanctified. Remember who you are now as a child of God in Christ. Remember that His blood has cleansed you from those dead works. They no longer have dominion over you. You can say no to sin and yes to God. Remember that you've been cleansed of dead works to do what? Not to serve yourself, but to serve the living God. And 1 Peter 4 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And right here we have the will of God. This is what we live and order our life. We align our lives with the Word of God. We seek to do His will. For the time, He says, is past. It's past. Where we once lived like the Gentiles do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they'll give an account. They'll give an account in that day. But you know who you are, and remember who you are. And remember that now you have the power, not because of who you are personally, but because of who you are in Christ. You now have the power to say no to sin. And in fact, you have a duty to do that very thing. Christ, through His blood, has broken that power of sin. The penalty and the power have been removed. You actually have to give sin permission to have dominion over you. You actually have to say, "Here comes the temptation from the tempter." And you actually have to give sin permission to have dominion over you. That's what you have to do. You have to go that far now, to give it permission. Because you've been set free from the dominion of sin. You've been set free from the old man. You are now in Christ, and He has freed us from the penalty and the power of sin. And so when that temptation comes and it's knocking at your door, then you have to say, "Yeah, come on in. Have dominion over me for a time. I'm thrilled. I can't wait." You have to do that consciously. That's just all there is to it. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's why we need to remind ourselves who we are now in Christ and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Titus 3, even 1 through 8, even talks about how we've been sanctified and we've been set apart. I'll let you look that up on your own. That we're children of God. We have been cut out, called out of the world to live now unto God in holiness and purity, to be holy as He is holy, to rightly bear His image, on the earth. That's what we are. We're image bearers. And now in Christ, we can rightly bear His image. And that is done when we are living and ordering our lives according to His Word. When we're walking in righteousness, then we're rightly bearing His image. But we're to live from Him and through Him and to Him. None of this is by our own strength or power. We're drawing on our strength from God. All the graces of God come to us through Jesus Christ. We're just these branches. We've been grafted in to the vine, Christ being the vine, and all the graces of God flow through the vine to the branches, and we bear good fruit unto God. We don't do this on our own. Third, you know, your conscience, that you have to tell your conscience that your service is acceptable to God. You know, children of God, we're too sensitive. We have this tendency to be too critical. A person that has a very sensitive conscience or an overly critical evaluation of one's unworthiness and vileness, it can actually paralyze a child of God so that he won't do the good works because he's afraid of slipping up, of making a mistake. It can actually, a person that has that kind of a very sensitive conscience or who's overly critical in their evaluation of themselves, then it can actually drive them away from God. It can hinder you from serving God rightly. So don't allow your conscience to become overly burdened by guilt and shame on account of those past sins. That was there's the old man crucified, dead, and buried. That's the old. I'm a new creation now in Christ. A new creation. And so that old's dead. Those old sins, they're ugly. They're vile. And even our current sins, though, they can cause us to, it'll paralyze us. It'll hinder you from running your race if you're overly critical of yourself, and if you have a very sensitive conscience, it'll hinder you from running your race with endurance, because that's all you're going to focus on, and it'll keep you from serving God to your full potential. Christ blood has purged your conscience of dead work so that you might serve the living God. You shouldn't be living in unholy fear of God. He accepts your worship and your works as they align with His Word. Not because they are without sin. No, because your dirty fingerprints are all over those. But Christ has sanctified them. They are acceptable to God because of Christ. And He delights in right motives. He doesn't expect perfection from us, The Bible says, as the Father shows compassion to His children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He knows we're from dust. He knows that we're going to continue to sin. If we could have done this on our own, then why would He send Christ into the world? to redeem us from our sins. But he doesn't expect too much from us. In fact, he supplies for our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ. He does that. He doesn't place heavy burdens on our backs. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's our Heavenly Father. And he's not looking down upon us day and night with that face of judgment. Oh yes, he's going to discipline us for our good. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son that draws near. Why? Because for our good, that's why. He'll make you miserable if you're living in sin. If you're a child of God, you won't be able to continue on in that sin. He's going to make you your life miserable. Good. That's good. Do you ever pray for that? Pray for it. Pray the Lord will bring that sin, to bring it to the surface, that indwelling sin in your heart, so that you might see it as he sees it. So that you might repent of it. Because it's appalling to him. It should be appalling to you. And then that way you can put it to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, he's not a harsh taskmaster. Don't be overly critical. I guess you could say don't be a Martin Luther. Don't be a Martin Luther, okay? Recognize your sin for what it is. Your past, present, and future sins should grieve you, and you are under obligation to acknowledge those sins before God and to confess them and then to forsake them. But don't let them keep you from serving God persistently and sacrificially. Nobody here would be able to do anything for God if all we focused on was our sins. I couldn't stand here today if I thought that every sin I committed disqualified me for the office of elder. And neither could any other man who's ever lived. So yeah, we have these. Don't let these keep you from serving. Get back on the horse, confess and forsake your sin, and you'll find mercy. And believe that promise and own it, that if you confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness and get back to serving God with a pure heart and a pure conscience, pouring out your life as a drink offering on the faith of others. So you get back on that straight path and you get back to business, the business of doing God's work, building God's kingdom, promoting his gospel and exalting his name in the earth. As Paul, said, to spend and be spent for Christ. That's what we're to be doing. A sanctified conscience, trained by the Word of God, will never lead you astray. You stay in the Word and stay out of the world. Stay in the Word. We have been sanctified in Christ so that we can rightly serve God. So what hinders you? I want us to go to the next level. The status quo isn't good enough. We need to go on. Let's move to the next rung on the ladder. We need to move on in our sanctification, in the giving of ourselves, to spend and be spent for Christ. Let's offer up the whole of our lives unto him who is worthy to be praised. They were singing a new song in heaven. A new song, and when they sing a new song, they're celebrating a new occasion on which God has worked victoriously on behalf of his people. And the new song that they're singing in heaven is, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and praise to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And see, He's done that. He has made us something we were not. He's made us a kingdom of priests so that we might serve the living God. That's what He's done. He's made us priests in service to His God and Father. So let's serve Him faithfully, sacrificially. Let's give more of ourselves to Him. Not hold back. Remember who you are now in Christ. Remember what He's done for you. You can give more of yourself. You can give more. He's enabled you to do that very thing, to serve in a greater capacity, to do greater works for God, by the power of God, for the glory of God. So don't hold back. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His precious blood that was shed for us to set us free, not so we could go and live out our days here in comfort, feeding our every desire of the flesh, but instead so that we could now put to death sin and live for You. Thank You so much. Thank You for Your love, grace, mercy, kindness, goodness shown to us in Christ. Oh Lord, help us to remember who we are now in Christ and to remember what You have done for us so that we might live more and more every day to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.